everybody. It is Wednesday night, August 22nd, 2018. We're in our series, Believe in Jesus, Believe Jesus, Believe What Jesus Believes. Our topic tonight is Betrayed, Arrested, Yet Still Healing, from Matthew 26, verses 47 to 56, Mark 14, verses 43 to 52, Luke 22, verses 47 to 53, and John 18, verses 2 to 11. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
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 And let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we meet together, Lord, around your word, around Jesus Christ, which is true Christian fellowship. We thank you, Lord, for the body and blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we thank you tonight, Lord, for the suffering that Jesus endured that we might have eternal life. We thank you for this kind of obedience, Lord, that meant going to the cross and paying the penalty, paying the debt for our sin, that we might have reconciliation with you. And so, God, we pray that we would enter into this event, Lord, that we might just taste it, maybe, and to have a better appreciation of what Jesus Christ endured, Lord, that we never take it for granted, that we never presume we know everything about it, that we never make light of it, God. And, Lord, that we might glorify Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this grace, and we thank you for this mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the betrayer is at hand, and it was time. Now the time is at hand, the betrayer is at hand. We'll read our verse, some of our stuff, in just a minute. The life of Judas is a warning to those who pretend to serve Christ but whose hearts are far from him. Likewise, it's a warning about living a wasted life and about failing to align oneself with the heart of God, about having one's own agenda and moving out to bring about one's own will and way something should happen. Judas cheapened everything. His name means praise, because Judas, it comes from Judah, his name means praise. But he will come before Jesus using a kiss as a weapon, not to indicate affection for his teacher, as was the custom to show respect, but to betray, to hand Jesus over. Judas kissed Jesus repeatedly, the profuse kisses of an enemy. The fact that Judas brought a large group of armed men with him shows us that neither he nor the religious leaders understood Jesus. They didn't get it. Let's read Mark 14, verse 49.
I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled.
Okay, so this verse proves Jesus was in control. While Jesus yet spoke, Judas came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. They came with lanterns and torches and weapons. There was a hired rabble with lanterns, according to John 18, verse 3, in spite of the full moon. The kiss was the sign, a token, a concerted signal, according to agreement. This is all A.T. Robertson, what I've just said. The kiss was a contemptible desecration of a friendly salutation. That's from A.T. Robertson. The instruction was to hold Jesus fast. The horror is that Jesus was one of the 12. Let's read Matthew 26, verses 47 to 56.
And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitude, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled.
Okay, so back there in verse 50, "Friend, why are you come? Or why here? Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now the Gospel of John gives more information, so let's read John 18, verses 2 to 11.
"And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. For shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'"
Okay, so from the Gospel of John, in John 18, verse 4, we have, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him," he knew what was happening, "went forth and said unto them, 'Whom seek you?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said unto them, 'I am,'" they added to him, "I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them." So what we have here is Judas sides with the enemy, yet Jesus had addressed him as friend. "As soon then as he had said unto them, 'I am,' they went backward and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom seek you?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, "Of them which you have given me," or "gave," "which you have gave me," but "have given me," we would say, "have I lost none." So go back and read John 17, verses 11 and 12.
"Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled."
Okay, So these was Jesus saw what would follow and asked Jesus if they should smite with the sword. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Peter stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the right ear of Malchus, a servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. The sword or knife was one of the two that the disciples had. Now let's read the... Or no, did we read the Luke account?
No.
Okay, the Luke account. Luke 22:47-53.
And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike him with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Having arrested him, they led him... That's it.
Okay, so the sword or knife was one of the two that the disciples had. Commentators speculate that Peter may have aimed to cut off the man's head. But this is not the way. And Jesus answered and said, suffer us thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, perhaps all this much violence against Jesus was allowed. That was all that was allowed. A.T. Robertson says, if it is addressed to the crowd, it means that they are to excuse Peter for his rash act. Only Luke tells us of this miracle of surgery. And we don't know exactly how it took place. We just know, he was healed. It was a surgery. Then Jesus said unto him, put up again your sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Then Jesus said unto Peter, put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And so we'll talk about the cup later. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Jesus tells Peter to put his sword back into its place. It was a stern rebuke. Peter had misunderstood the teaching of Jesus in Luke 22:38. That's where they had the two swords. As well as in Matthew 5:39. Cross-reference to John 18:36. The sword, this is A.T. Robertson's comment, the sword calls for the sword. Offensive war is here given flat condemnation. The Paris Pact of 1938, called the Kellogg Treaty, is certainly in harmony with the mind of Christ. The will to peace is the first step towards peace. The outlawing of law of war. The will to peace, just even wanting peace. Just now, at this very moment, Jesus could pray and receive more than 12 legions of angels. A.T. Robertson notes that a full Roman legion had 6,100 foot and 726 horses in the time of Augustus. So soldiers on foot, and 726 soldiers on horses in the time of Augustus. Jesus sees more than 12 legions at his command, something Robertson describes as, quote, undaunted courage in this crisis. unquote. And we can think of Elijah at Dothan in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. If you want to read that, 2 Kings 6, verse 17.
Second Kings 6, verse 17. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them."
Okay, but Jesus didn't do this. This was something he went through. He was strengthened in the garden. Then he went through it all. He could have called up the host of heaven, or he could have asked the Father. That passage that he would ask the Father is for our benefit, to know that we must never cross that line thinking that angels do our bidding. And I've talked about that many times. Peter's sword symbolizes rebellion against the will of God. According to Matthew 16, if we remember all that rebellion, Matthew 17, verse 22 and 23, and Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19, Peter should have known what was now taking place. He should have known. That's all the places, you know, where Jesus had rebuked him for not coming along with the plan of God. You think like a man, you don't think like God thinks. And, you know, you're going to deny me. And all these places. Okay. He should have known. Peter fought the wrong enemy, used the wrong weapon, had the wrong motive, and accomplished the wrong result. This was open resistance. This is zeal without knowledge. This is zeal without wisdom. Jesus had warned Peter. Peter was asleep when he should have been praying. He talked when he should have been listening. He saw armed men and acted accordingly to what he saw. But the sword of the Spirit is God's weapon in spiritual battles, and this was a spiritual battle. Jesus didn't need Peter's protection. He had said as much. The healing was an act of grace, not only for Malchus, but also for Peter, who could have been arrested and punished by crucifixion. All right, now let's read the Mark account. Let's see. Mark 14, verses 43 to 52.
And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled."
Okay. So then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders, which were come to him, "Do you come out as against a robber with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the hour and power of darkness. Jesus, and by the way, it's out as against a robber, not a thief. The word is for robber. You had it right in your version there. Jesus surrendered. Surrendering protected his disciples. Jesus kept them safe, not only spiritually, but also physically. Jesus' death was voluntary. That's the whole point here. all of this he surrendered because it was all voluntary. It is the moral value of his atoning sacrifice on the cross. The main thing is that he willingly did it when he didn't deserve it. He did it in our place for us. That's what it is. Jesus makes it clear that they have taken undue advantage of him in this hour of secret prayer, but they failed to seize him in public in the temple. They did it, you know, under the cloak of darkness and secret. Remember the pattern. The devil has his day. But then Jesus shows up, shines forth, shoots down his enemies, meaning he gains victory over them, and strengthens our faith. Thus it must be. Jesus has a clarity about his destiny. It's very clear. It carried him through Gethsemane. Jesus was led away safely. He just went with them. In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a robber with swords and staves? For to take me, I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me." The multitudes came out as against a robber, hiding from justice. They came out like a robber, against a robber hiding from justice. Jesus was not hiding from justice. Jesus will be crucified between two robbers and on the very cross planned for their leader Barabbas. Barabbas, by the way, means son of a father. Jesus is the son of the father. There is no warrant for his arrest for any crime. This is an armed force seizing Jesus as if a highway robber. Jesus used to sit in the temple and teach, but the prophets had foretold his, quote, cup, unquote. All that was done was that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Everything was fulfilling the scriptures. Okay. Following the rebuke of Peter's efforts, the disciples desert. Oh, there he goes. Jesus had surrendered, so they fled. Mark's gospel speaks of a certain young man, supposedly Mark himself. Some think he followed Jesus and the apostles to the garden. This is speculation. After the arrest, he was following with Jesus. He had a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on Jesus, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. The word used here for the linen cloth, sindona, indicates a fine linen cloth used often for wrapping the dead. It might have been a fine sheet or even a shirt, whatever it was, but it was a linen cloth. Isn't that interesting? Okay. Now, I want to talk more about the cup. And we're going to talk more. I want to do the communion message on this too. Not this passage, but on the cup. Jesus had prayed that this cup pass from him. But in John 18, Jesus considers, as we read, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" This cup was given to him by his Father. It represented the suffering to be endured and the separation from the Father that he would experience, because it's the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of the wrath. So he would endure this suffering, and part of that would be separation, enduring separation from the Father. That experience. Jesus knew the price to be paid for our salvation. He was holy. Even the devils knew that and know that. They call him the Holy One of God. They call him Son of God. "We know who you are, Jesus, thou Son of God. Have you come to torment us before the time?" The demons all know who Jesus is. There was no doubt. The devil knew, since you are the Son of God, blah, blah, blah. It wasn't like any power of darkness had any doubt who Jesus was when he walked on the earth. There was no doubt. But there was no salvation for them. Jesus was holy, but he would be made the sin offering on our behalf, to the point that it says he was made sin. But it means he was made the sin offering. Okay. On our behalf. He would endure the wrath of God on our behalf. He would take the penalty for our sins, for all that stands between the elect and a holy God, his Father. He would experience the sorrow. All right, let's read some scripture now. Isaiah 51, verse 17.
Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out.
Okay, now this is a long passage, but Jeremiah 25, verses 15 to 28. I think that's correct. Make sure it's not just 15 to 18. Jeremiah
15 through...
So I have it down as 28, but
okay.
Make sure it's not just the 18. I don't know.
There's stuff about drinking down in 26.
Okay, all right.
Okay.
So let's go 15 to 28.
Okay. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation and astonishment, a hissing and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, and all the kings of Sidon, and all the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea, Dedan, Tema, and Buz, all who are in the farthest corners, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Alam, and all the kings of the Medes, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. Also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. And that was the 28?
Yeah.
Okay.
Jeremiah 16, verse 7.
Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them, to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother.
And Psalm 23, verse 5.
You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over.
Okay, so we're seeing the cup used different ways. The cup of trembling, God's wrath against the nations, the cup of consolation, and the overflowing cup of joy. Jesus did not resist the cup given to him from the Father's hand. He came to do the Father's will and finish the work the Father gave him to do. Let's look at Psalm 40, verse 8.
I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart.
Okay. We follow in Jesus' steps, but Jesus will eventually transform suffering into glory, which we have to remember when we're going through whatever, whether it's a little bit, like my thing, or a big, huge thing. The rejection of Jesus Christ and his atonement becomes a new sin, a new transgression. This unbelief far outweighs all other areas of unbelief and all other sins. It is a sin against the remedy. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus is the remedy. And to come against and reject Jesus Christ and the atonement is a sin against the remedy. And then what are you, you know, like that. It is refusing the cure. It shuts the door of mercy. It insults the grace of God. Anything that is not of faith is sin. Anything that is not belief in the truth is unbelief of the truth. Refusing Jesus Christ is refusing restoration, deliverance, healing, and salvation. Now, you know, it made me think in the hospital, you can refuse treatment. You know, you can refuse treatment. But this is rejecting Jesus Christ is refusing restoration, deliverance, healing, and salvation, and eternal life. Because he's it.
I actually heard somebody say the other day, I don't even remember the context, but it's just because you're saying this, that they didn't want to go to heaven because it would be too boring.
All right, then. But that's a common thing. Everybody thinks hell is a party. People think hell, that's a big party where everybody does what they want.
Well, all I could see in my head was swirled around like the universe and all these billions of galaxies floating around, like, whatever, to myself. I was like, you're missing out. Because, I mean, God's going to, all this creation that we might have, I don't know for a fact, but we might have access to what he was thinking, how he did this. We don't know what, but we have a better chance,
whatever it is,
in his presence, finding out more information and to give him glory and thank you for the glorious things that he does. I mean,
Heaven is everlasting fire and total separation from God who is light.
Yeah.
Not heaven.
I mean, not heaven.
Hell
is eternal darkness. Separation from God who is light and love.
Yes.
And life.
God's grace is so good
second death
to an unbeliever that they don't even understand. They really don't understand. There's so much grace for unbelievers. There really is. That you can look at a sunrise and be satisfied with it because it's so glorious. You can watch the sunset and you can see all these things, and it's deceiving because they don't believe in God in the sense in salvation. They see the handiwork and the wonders of God, and they're satisfied with the visual.
It's just not there. If God
right.
doesn't reveal truth,
I understand. That's why I'm saying this. They're,
it's not
they just don't see it. But for
a see, they're passed by.
But
this,
for
this is describing the sin against the Holy Spirit, really.
Yeah,
the unforgivable
right.
sin is that you reject the solution.
Right, because this Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father. Yeah, you're rejecting the answer. You're rejecting life. Consider the case of Judas.
All right.
We're on to Judas. Jesus said it would have been better for the one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed to never have been born. Jesus allows it. Jesus asserts it. There is no end to the retribution awarded. No ultimate rest, no relief, nothing. It would have been okay for Judas to have been born if, after innumerable ages of punishment, he finally found rest, peace, and glory. It would have been okay for Judas to have been born if, after some righteous and just judgment of torment and suitable punishment, the time came to an end, and then there would be unending rest and peace for eternity.
That's a good argument.
But Jesus asserts that it would have been better for such a person never have to been born. There is no outlet, no repentance to be granted. There is no hope. Judas hanged himself after betraying the innocent blood. The innocent blood. He says of himself, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Jesus did not teach only on love. And we won't go into all of these, but it's John 8, verse 24, Matthew 9, Matthew 23, like the whole chapter, Mark 16, verse 16. Jesus conclusively established the fact that endless woe awaits those who reject his atonement. In Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, and this was the point, rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In the parable of Lazarus in Luke 16, Jesus refers to a great gulf fixed and impassable between those in bliss and those in misery. A great gulf fixed. The lost never escape from their misery, just as the saved are preserved for glory. No matter what we go through, we are preserved, we are kept, which is what First Peter is about. We're being kept by the power of God. All these guys, these disciples, they all flee, they all do all this stuff, right? But they're kept.
Yeah, and you made a very good point tonight that I had not really figured and put in my head, like the thinking process about what happened, about when Jesus healed the man's
ear.
Yeah. Ear that that actually was another instance where Jesus had saved Peter's life, because they would have destroyed him had Jesus not intervened and repaired that ear and restored it to the point. It couldn't have been a partial restoration, because they wouldn't have settled for that, because that would have been, you know, that would have been more reason to call for blood. And whatever he did, it satisfied whatever retaliation that they were going to do. And I can't imagine how Peter must have put that together with what happened to him immediately after that, because of the prophetic word. Him putting all that together, it would have been a very difficult time for him, because he would have been able to put it together, especially when he would have seen or known about what happened to the Lord visually, and them crucifying him, and knowing that had he not put that man's ear back right, that would have been him too. I mean, it would have been,
well, and look at it, think like the devil, because remember, what was his great swelling word? I never will. Like,
about dying,
he would
with
die
him.
With him.
Yeah. There was the opportunity.
See?
Those words, he was trying to put his words into play, into
yeah.
action. Wow, that's really incredible. And that goes to show you, we've got to be careful, because the devil does have a certain amount of working. He has some ability
has
to do things.
Yeah, he has a...
He does have mm-hmm. some ability to get things done. And Peter gave him something to work with, but the Lord made sure that was negated. But we're admonished to be very careful with our words. Like, we have a lot of scripture based on that. It's like, and we have these, I mean, it's just incredible, because I'd never put that together anyway. So
but
thank
also
you.
Jesus had said, I lost none of them but one.
Yeah.
So that was also fulfilled
yeah.
in scripture.
Yeah.
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 But in the natural, it could have happened.
It would have been.
Yeah.
It would have been. It's a lot. What happened in a very short period of time. A lot took place.
Okay. Among the intimate friends of Messiah was found a traitor. Did Judas understand Jesus? Theologians say yes.
Interesting.
They say yes. Let's look at John 13, verse 26.
Jesus answered, "It is to he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon.
Okay, well, based on that verse, theologians say yes, Judas did understand Jesus. I don't know. There it is. In Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus intimated to the high priest that their wicked purpose was well known to him, and that in carrying it out, they only fulfilled an ancient prophecy. Let's read it. Psalm 118, verse 22.
The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.
Jesus could tell them. The scriptures foretold it all. Nothing stopped the design of God's providence in ordering Jesus' life as Messiah. His life and death would come about according to plan, the unfolding of the wisdom of God. Let's look at two more scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8 is the first one.
Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
And Luke 9, verse 21.
And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day."
Okay, so Jesus leaves the matter clear. Those like Judas or the Jewish nation or Capernaum who refuse his redemptive work and reject his great salvation face unending doom. That's John 3, verse 36, Matthew 3, verse 12. Jesus has forewarned the judgment. He has pointed to the all-sufficient atonement. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Okay, so what does Jesus believe? Number one, Jesus believes and knows that he will be betrayed. He knows who the betrayer is, and he, not Satan or Judas, or the multitude with Judas, is in control. Jesus is in control. Number two, Jesus believes in asking penetrating questions. That was good. He calls Judas friend. He asks Judas why he has come. Judas hailed Jesus as master and kissed Jesus repeatedly, but all this was according to a previously designed plan to indicate who it was who was to be handed over. Jesus asked the multitude, "Whom seek you?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says unto them, "I am." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Judas sides with the enemy, yet Jesus had addressed him as friend. As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. They were overwhelmed. Then he asked them again, "Whom seek you?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which you have given, which you have given me, have I lost none." Okay, number three, Jesus believes in correcting. Those with Jesus saw what would follow and asked Jesus if they should smite with a sword. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Peter stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the right ear of Malchus, a servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Jesus deals with the issue of using a physical sword. He heals and restores Malchus's ear. And I have C notes below, because I put some notes in there. Number 4, Jesus believes in addressing his enemies. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Do you come out, and here's another penetrating question, do you come out as against a robber with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.
Wow.
Number 5, Jesus believes he can pray and the Father will send out 12 legions of angels, but that is not the point. The point is that the scriptures must be fulfilled and all must go according to the plan of God, the plan of salvation. Number 6, Jesus believes in surrendering to the will of his Father. This is the hour and power of darkness. Jesus surrendered. Surrendering protected his disciples. Jesus, I mean, this is a big crowd here. It's a pretty fairly big crowd came out. If Jesus had resisted, let's say, they could have killed everybody. Because they were all armed. They had torches and lanterns and, you know, I mean, there was all kinds of things they could do. Jesus kept them safe, not only spiritually, but also physically. Jesus' death was voluntary. It is the moral value of his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Jesus, the fact that it was voluntary. Jesus makes it clear that they have taken undue advantage of him in this hour of secret prayer, but failed to seize him in public in the temple. And then again, remember the pattern. The devil has his day, but then Jesus shows up, shines forth, shoots down his enemies, meaning he has victory over them, and strengthens our faith. Number 7, Jesus believes in all that has and will transpire. His destiny has been set forth by the scriptures. They are being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Okay, and it's important to see that if anyone's life for sure was predestined, it was the life of Jesus Christ. His life was destined by the scriptures before he was ever came to earth incarnate. His life. It was all living out. And I don't know why it's such a leap for people to think that our lives are not laid forth in God's plan. You know, that we're living out the plan of God for our lives. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. 1 John 5:12. And then I've just repeated in notes at the end here, you know, about the sword part and what it symbolized, and Peter, what we talked about, and about the cup, and about rejecting Jesus Christ. Okay. And we all said, Amen.
Amen. Amen.